Thanks, Luke. If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, or you can follow along in your worship guide. We printed the different texts for the sermon this morning there. That's what we're doing this summer, working through themes that emerge from this Old Testament wisdom book, the Proverbs. And if you're new with us, this is a little bit different than what we normally do. Normally, we're kind of in the middle of a book somewhere, working through consecutively, logically, whatever it says. And the Proverbs are, they are not that. They are not logically argued, well-constructed, airtight defenses. They're short, very, very memorable sayings that were intended to imprint themselves in your brain and be able to be recalled quickly. The Proverbs bring up stuff that is intended to be caught much more than logically, rhetorically taught. Things like, pride goeth before the... Oh, see, you know that one. We know these things. That's one of our passages today. Let's read the text, and these all relate to another theme that defies human logic. Human pride. This is God's word. Let's trust him to make his word effective in our lives. I'll read through the passages. Proverbs 3:34. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. 6:16-19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. 16:18-19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. 22:4. The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? We ask you now, Father, that you would take what we've read, that you would make it clear, that you would press it into the deep recesses of our hearts, the places that we're not even aware of. Holy Spirit, would you attend to the preaching of your word and let us hear from you? And not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We ask you to change us from the foundations and rebuild us entirely. And we make that prayer with confidence only in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to say something to you. If you're here and you are elementary school aged or middle school or even high school, and it doesn't matter if you go to school or you're homeschooled or whatever, I have a cautionary tale. When I was in the fifth grade, we had a spelling bee. And not to brag much, but I'm really good at spelling. I never needed a dictionary at my side, ever. For whatever reason, spelling came intuitively to me. And I can spell intuitively, right? And we had a spelling bee, and I was prepared. And I had every intention of mopping the floor clean with my fellow fifth graders. It was going to be easy. This was not a challenge. I was up to it. And I don't remember what word it was because I've repressed the memory at this point. But I went out on the first word. Didn't even make the second round. And as I sat in front of my classmates, spiraling internally, wondering what possibly went wrong, assuming that the teacher was wrong, really. No one was more surprised than me. I bring that up with you because if you're a student, you're going through this process of figuring out what you're good at, figuring out what you're not good at. And some of you know this. Some of you have realized over the past several years that you're really good at your sport. You excel at it. You're exceptional at it. Some of you have realized you're not great at sports, right? Some of you have realized you're really good at your subject, whatever it is, math, reading, science, whatever. Others of you are figuring out you have this creative streak that you can make stuff, you can draw things, you're musical, etc. My cautionary tale is this. Your greatest strengths will become your greatest weaknesses. Why? Because of a tiny word, a tiny thing called pride. We can so easily take the thing that we're actually really good at, and before we know it, we're thinking about how good we are at it. And before we know it, we're thinking about how good we are at a lot of things. And before we know it, we've stopped thinking about the thing we're good at, and now we're just thinking about how good we are in general and how it must just kind of stink to be other people. And suddenly we have become elevated in our estimation of ourselves. That's called pride. In other words, we can easily become high on ourselves. And the Proverbs that we're looking at today, and this is true whether you're a student, whether you're an adult, the Proverbs that we're looking at tell us, if we remain high on ourselves, God will bring us low. But if we will go low now, God will raise us up. So to work through these Proverbs, we're going to look first at what does it mean to be high on ourselves? Then what does it mean for us to go low now? So high on ourselves, right? One of the best ways to describe what it means to be high on ourselves is 6, 16, and 17. It says, there are 6 things the Lord hates. Literally, it says 7 that his soul despises. And the first is haughty eyes. That is a very visual, descriptive term. You can see that, right? You can see someone who has haughty eyes. It's a look. We use the phrase looking down your nose at someone, right? Or we might even use the word snooty to describe someone. Haughty in the original language just means high. It's eyes that are elevated. How do you get elevated eyes, because the assumption is that you're not just tall, right? You can be short and have elevated eyes. How do you get there? You look down on another person because your internal self-conception has been elevated. We actually could consider ourselves greater, better, superior than another human being for absolutely any reason. I mean, for having hair versus not having hair, to use a very personal example. This is the essence of pride. It's a radically high self-assessment. It's a radically high self-conception and even a high self-estimation of what we could do. And if you're internally high on yourself, you will default look down on anyone and everyone else for anything. In other words, we'll have haughty eyes. And that's not all that we will have. This passage, I included the rest of it for a reason. It's an easy argument to make that the rest of the things here in 16 through 19 that the Lord hates. Anytime it says that the Lord hates something, probably pretty smart to lock in there and pay attention. All of them begin with pride. The second one there is a lying tongue. Can you lie without thinking so highly of yourself that in order to protect yourself, you sacrifice what's true? Can't be done. Murder. Can you shed innocent blood without thinking so highly of yourself and so poorly of someone else that you would kill? Can you devise wicked plans? And that the phrase there kind of has the idea of you've been planning this for a long time, kind of plotting and planning to get the thing that you want that you know is not good. Can you do that without assuming that you should get whatever you want, whether it dishonors God or not? It's the same with running toward evil, false witness, sowing discord. Pride's the steel structure underneath all of it. Because pride is the steel structure underneath whatever other sins that we can easily see. They don't come out of nowhere. We don't do what we do but just kind of out of the blue. There are internal structures in our heart that create it. Haughty eyes cannot stop looking into the mirror of vanity. And when you're looking into the mirror of vanity, the only thing that you see is your face. And when you can only see your face, you cannot possibly see another person or another concern. These Proverbs do tell us that for those who are proud, there are some natural consequences. Look at 16:18. This is one of the most quoted Proverbs in the English language. We used it earlier. Pride, King James Version, King Jimmy, goeth before the fall. The ESV, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. One of the reasons this proverb is so well known is that it is observable at times, right? We can see this happening. To use some benign, when it's a benign thing, we call it overconfidence, right? This person's overconfident. And anytime you see overconfidence, you're kind of thinking to yourself, something bad is going to happen. The last time that I was confident on a pair of snow skis, seconds later, I was literally seeing stars because I landed on my head. I retired after 2 tries at snow skiing, but it took me no time at all to become overconfident. That's benign, that's overconfidence, that's easy to see. But you've seen this in less benign situations, right? You've seen a person running headlong into an addictive practice or a destructive practice, and they're not looking back, and you see their job being destroyed, their family being destroyed. You've seen someone making destructive decisions with money or power or sex that they seem so obviously destructive, but the person in the middle of it, you can't see it. People can become so convinced that they're right that, to quote Jesus, even if someone rose from the dead, they would not believe it. And often there is destruction for the proud. But you're probably already thinking this. Sometimes the proud are doing just fine, aren't they? Sometimes things do go well for the arrogant, and they are seeming to win. And that makes it difficult for us. Psalm 73 documents this. The psalmist says that he envied the arrogant because the arrogant, sometimes they get their way. And in an agrarian society, there's this great description of arrogance. This person is so powerful and doing so well and making so much money, he says, their eyes are swelling with fatness. That's a great description. If you're in an agrarian society, that's the goal, right? And they trod on the weak to get it. Sometimes the proud seem to have it all, which is why these Proverbs tell us not just what could happen to the proud in this life, but ultimately what will happen to those who stay high on themselves. Look at 3:34. Toward scorners, that word could be translated toward scoffers. You kind of know what the scoff actually makes the sound for you, scoffing. Ugh. Toward scoffers or scorners, he is scornful, or he scoffs. God will scoff at their scoffing. He will not endure the proud in the end. This sounds like Psalm 2, where he says, the nations rage, and the peoples, they plot. And the kings of the earth, they set themselves against God, and they set themselves against his anointed, and it just seems like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and what's going to happen? And then it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision, which is a way of saying, God is not in heaven, wringing his hands, worried about the person who is winning and very prideful and arrogant right now. He does not operate that way. He who sits in heaven laughs because he will destroy the prideful in the end. He really does hate haughty eyes. They're an abomination to his soul. It's the essence of rebellion for the creation to look down its nose at the Creator himself. Destruction will happen. Definitely in the next life, sometimes now, God brings low those who are high. What do we do with that? Everybody in this room knows that we're not supposed to be prideful, right? Everybody in here knows you're supposed to be humble. Yes, of course I am, right? We also know that the word supposed rarely motivates anyone to do anything, right? Of course, we're supposed to. One of the problems is that we have is it's rare that we would say, you know what? I'm just a really prideful person right now. I'm just really arrogant, and I'm kind of on my high horse. And we never say that. The proud cannot see when they're proud. Here's what pride usually feels like for me and you. We justify it by phrases like, I'm just being true to myself, right? I'm giving myself the self-care that I need right now, right? Look, I work hard. I deserve this reward. All right, sometimes pride has that inward phrase, it's not bragging if it's true. That's like the classic childhood example. When you're in PE and some kid finally figures out how to dunk on the 8-foot goal, and then he kind of yells, and somebody says, well, stop bragging. And the kid says, well, it's not bragging if it's true. And I always wanted to say, yes, it is. It's still bragging even if it's true, right? You're still being a punk. Pride is hard to detect. Because of another proverb that I didn't list here, thought of later in the week, Proverbs 14:12, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Most of our ways seem right to us in the moment, don't they? And little do we know that they lead to death. How do you know if what seems right to you is deadly? How do you diagnose pride? Because it's a big thing, and sometimes to see a big thing, it's best to lock in on some little things first as diagnosis. Let me bring up a couple. Are you always late? Do you have like a habit of not showing up to things on time? Let me just say, as a caveat, you can be 10 minutes early to everything in your life and still be an arrogant, know-it-all jerk. That is true. But if you're someone who's chronically late, do you ever wonder why that happens? And you say, well, I'm just busy. I have a lot going on. It just takes me a while to get myself ready and blah, blah, blah. I think sometimes we're chronically late because though we would never say it, we think our time is a little more important than anyone else's. What is that? That's pride. Here's another one. Do you ever text somebody after a congregation? Not a congregation, a conversation. Sorry, I missed my word here. Do you ever text somebody with a fact check from the internet after a conversation that proves that in the middle of that discussion, when you weren't sure, you in fact were right? You ever done that? Why do we do that? Why do we have to do that? In the old days, it was we would call a cousin who had a superior, newer encyclopedia set. We did that. We did it for the same reason. We want to know that we're right. Why do we have to know that we're right? Why do we have to be seen as right and competent? Pride. Do you say yes to everything because you're just pretty sure that if you don't do it, it won't be done right? At a meal, do you ever ask questions about somebody else's life? Or are you most comfortable when the conversation is really centered on you? This is a fun sermon so far, I know. Those are small things. Everybody would agree, none of those are big things. But those little tiny things, they just are small indicators of an arrogant spirit, of haughty eyes. Like, can you take criticism? Or do you just internally blow up, right? Do you ever admit a wrong when you really do know you're wrong? Have you ever thought you were wrong? Have you ever, by your accounting, have you ever lost a fight with a friend or a spouse? Or did they win on a technicality? All of these are small things that indicate a giant thing that could be going on our insides. We could go on, but maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, maybe there's more pride than I thought. Another question we have to ask is, do we really believe that God promised us to bring low those who are stuck being high on themselves? How does God bring us low? This is one that I think we see in our own lives and in the lives of people we love. Sometimes God brings us low by giving us exactly what we want. This is the old be careful what you wish for thing, right? Sometimes people want something that they call freedom so badly, and God gives it to them. And best case scenario, they wake up one day and they realize that freedom that I wanted put me in chains that I could not see, and I have been a slave these many years and I didn't know it. Worse, you never wake up to it and you think you're free your entire life, but you haven't been. It's a frightening thing to have God bring us low. He promises somewhat in this life, certainly in the next. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The warnings exist in the Bible for a reason. Right? James quotes some of these proverbs and says, in light of the fact that God will bring the proud low, submit yourselves to God then. And that's the call for us. Do some diagnosis, right? Ask yourself some hard questions. Invite the people in your life into it. Notice your pride, and you go low before God brings you low. How do we do that? How do we go low now so that in the end, actually God raises us up? That's the other part here, second point. If the phrase that best describes pride is haughty eyes, the one that captures humility best here probably is 16:19. Says it's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Lowly spirit. Those are the ones who are contrasted with the so-called proud here. What does it mean to have a lowly spirit? That's to have an inner man, an inside, a heart in the Hebrew conception of how people work. That's not low self-esteem necessarily. And it's not a lowliness so that you always go around beating yourself up just thinking how worthless you are. I'm just such a worm. I'm just terrible. That's not it. It's lowliness, which is you know you're weak. You know you're not as great as you kind of have thought you were. And more than that, lowliness is probably someone who just doesn't think of himself or herself very much at all, right? It's the opposite of another biblical phrase, that of being puffed up, which is a good, vivid description, right? We get that. He says it's better to be lowly in spirit like this with the poor. The implication of this proverb is the poor probably just got ran over by the proud. The proud just ran over the poor and took their stuff, and now they have spoil, and they're dividing it out. It's better to be with the poor who have nothing and just got robbed, but with humility, than to be with the arrogant who run over the poor and get richer, right? Or get more status or clout or whatever it is. That doesn't come naturally to us, right? To choose humility and poverty, not something that we wake up in the morning thinking we should do. What has to happen in order for us to become humble, to go low? Look at 22:4. The writer makes a critical link. He says, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. We'll look at the reward part in a minute. You see the link. Humility and fear of the Lord. Mentioned in the same sentence, in the same breath, inextricably linked together. You can't become humble unless you fear the Lord. Can't be done. You can't become humble unless the thing that occupies your gaze is no longer you, but now you have a big vision of who God himself actually is. The humble have a big view of God. The arrogant have a big view of themselves. That's how it works. It goes the other way. You can't fear the Lord unless you humble yourself before him. If you think of yourself so highly that God is kind of on the side or in the peripheral, you won't fear him at all. So how do you become humble? See the Lord and fear him. How do you see the Lord and fear him? Humble yourself. I didn't say it was easy to reconcile. So what should we do first? Do we see God and then become humble, or do we humble ourselves and then we see God? Neither. Because we can't do either. We do not have the ability to humble ourselves. We do not have the ability on our own to fear God and to fix ourselves. That's why 3:34 is so critical to this discussion. Toward the scorners, he's scornful. To the humble, he gives favor. That is the word. If you had to pick a word that summarizes the entirety of the Bible, that might be the word. How does God treat people who deserve to be crushed by him? He gives them favor. The New Testament translates it grace. That's God's face turned towards you in kindness and for your good and not in anger. So does God give us his favor because we conjured up the ability to be humble? That cannot be it. Who can be humble on his own? No one. Throughout the scriptures, the word favor describes the movement of God toward us first. He shows up and he gives us his favor. And those who experience the favor of God become humble. So here's a question for you. Do you want to know if you have the favor of God? Have you ever been humbled? Have you ever had a moment where God lowered you a rung or two? Where maybe you were humiliated at the time? Where maybe you were made to see that you were not as strong as you had thought you were? We usually, when that kind of thing happens to us, we think, why is God so mad at me? Why is he hurting me right now? Why has he brought this into my life? Whereas really, for God to help a prideful person become humble, that's favor. That is the grace of God at work in your life. We can't fear the Lord unless he gives us his favor. We can't become humble before him unless he gives us his favor. It's difficult to understand, but if you're someone and you just have no humility, you have no desire to become humble, you're pretty sure that this is about building yourself and your brand, and if anything happens to you, you just kind of dig in further and you're just going to solve it yourself. It's right for you to ask whether you've received God's favor. But if you desire even a shred of humility, even if you're not very much at the moment, that might be the first bud of spring, showing that God has been at work in your life. Humans becoming humble here's the classic illustration. Turtle on a fence post. You've heard of this, right? If you see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post, what does that tell you? The turtle didn't get there himself, right? Someone put the turtle on the fence post. A human becoming humble is a turtle on a fence post. If you find yourself humble, you did not get there yourself. You did not come up with the ability to lower your self-estimation. It didn't happen that way. God was at work, and you found yourself seeing him as he is and seeing yourself as you really are. And then you begin to walk around with some humility. Where does that lead you? Right? If pride leads to destruction, where does humility and going low, where does that lead? It's counterintuitive, right? If we go low, he promises to raise us up. It's like a golf score. I remember learning the game of golf and realizing, so you don't want to get points. Explain that to me again, right? The low score wins, right? If we stay high on ourselves, God brings us down. But how does he raise us up? Look at 22:4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. No way we could possibly misunderstand that, right? You know how we're tempted to look at that. We are tempted to read that and think transaction, right? If I can just fear God, I am therefore entitled to riches, honor, and a long life, right? That formula, if I do blank, then God owes me blank. That formula is the prosperity gospel in all of its thousand bazillion forms. And it's no gospel at all. It's no good news. That leads to death. How do we get riches and honor and life? Do we get them in this life? Yeah. I don't know. Maybe. You might. You might not. God chooses to give some people plenty of money and plenty of honor and a long life. And if he does that, say thank you, be generous, and influence the people around you for Jesus. That's a great thing. He may not. And in fact, the expectation for us, Jesus gives us the expectation that if we follow him, if we fear the Lord and we walk in humility, probably don't expect to be rich in this life. Actually expect to be dishonored among people And you should expect suffering and the certainty of death, right? So is the Proverbs writer wrong? No. Ultimately, the reward is true. You belong to the Lord in humility now. You are promised. You're promised that you are literally sitting on a gold mine right now. That we get everything that we have actually wanted, plus we get our wants chastened and purified so that our wants are no longer idolatrous. The things that we desire, we don't desire them for the wrong reasons anymore. So he purifies our desires, and then he fulfills them fully. That's what we're promised in the new heavens and the new earth. That's really, really good news. And for now, we live by faith. And we go low, and we expect that the path we're called to walk is the path that Jesus himself walked in his life. He was homeless, penniless, dishonored publicly. He had his life taken. When he describes himself, he said he is gentle, lowly in heart, and he tells us, expect that and walk in that path. Is that what you expect? I dare say we don't. I don't think we wake up in the morning expecting to have nothing and to suffer and to have few days and full of trouble and then to die in the end. And yet, Jesus sets our expectations very clearly. If you're here and you don't belong to Jesus yet, if you're not sure about Christianity, first of all, that might not sound like great news. You know, what would you be signing up for? A life that is short and full of trouble. Great, go and be blessed, right? But you probably do want to live as a humble person. You would say that's a good thing. You probably want to enjoy the people around you and not worry about what they can give you. Right? You probably want to be the sort of person who is magnetic, who thinks of himself less and of others more. How do you become that kind of person? It requires that you go low. It requires that you recognize the worst things about yourself and that you call them a very antiquated, non-popular word, but a word that's all over the pages of the scripture, that we call it what it is, sin. And that we understand that there's good news that God gives us, and it's this, that yes, God calls you to go low, but he went lower than you ever could, even when we were unwilling to go low. The death of Jesus is the ultimate going low. He goes to death. He goes to bear the wrath of God himself in our place. He took God's anger against our arrogance, and God raised him from the lowliness of death. That's the gospel that we believe. And if you are someone who lowers himself and repents and believes in the Lord Jesus, he promises to raise you fully and finally. And he also calls you now to live by faith, to walk in humility, and to understand that the rewards that we want so badly, the things that Jesus deserved, riches, glory, and life, they come, but they come later. But they're yours. Here's what that does to us. If we believe that we actually have everything that we need in Jesus, we can suddenly embrace the weakness of not having it all. When everything in the world around us says, you must have it all. And if you don't have it all, you're failing. And as Christians, we would say, we do have it all. We have everything that we need in Christ. And what that does is it frees you up now in humility to give everything you have away. Right? We can now move toward people who are outcasts of society, people who cannot profit you financially and they cannot profit you socially. We have the freedom in the gospel to move toward those people, expecting nothing in return, because we have absolutely everything we could possibly need in Jesus himself. We don't have to care about profit or social status any longer. That freedom that we have been pursuing only happens when we become a slave of Christ himself. You come to Jesus, you get everything, and suddenly you have the freedom to give away everything for the good of the people around you. It's a radically countercultural life. Where do you need to go low? To start, it might be wise to ask God to give you a bigger vision of who he is, who he really is. John Calvin, the theologian, in his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he starts it by saying, our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves are tied together forever. What that means is that your knowledge of God increases, your knowledge of yourself increases. It also means that if you don't know God, you really don't know yourself. We should ask him for help. This sermon can't end without a reference to Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. All sermons probably should end this way, really. You'll recall the time at the end of the movie when Indiana and his father, Sean Connery, are closing in on the Holy Grail, right? This artifact. And they know where it is based on an inscription they recover, and it's housed in a place where these obstacles and traps designed to, you know, kill people who were on the search for it. And you probably remember this. The first trap is the breath of God. And the phrase that goes with it is, only the penitent man shall pass. And of course, Indiana, in his ingenuity, figures out that when the wind blows, the giant saw blades come out and chop down whoever is trying to walk through. And in the last second, it hits him, the penitent man. The penitent man's humble before God, and he hits the floor. And the saws come out, and he's able to progress to the next one. And now it feels like you've watched the movie, right? It feels like you really were there. There's something to that line. Only the penitent man will pass. Somebody was a good writer for old Harrison Ford there. Stay high on yourself, and maybe not with saws, maybe. God will bring you low sooner or later. Go low now before God. In humility, see him as he is, see yourself as you are, and God will raise you up in the end, and you can know that for a fact because he raised Jesus already, a down payment of everything that's to come. So let's go low and walk in humility before God and before one another. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are more aware of our pride than we are. Even as I say that, Lord, it's amazing that you know everything about us more than we do, and you still choose to love us. Thank you. You know the secret thoughts of our hearts. You know when our eyes are raised up. And you promise that you will humble the proud in the end, and so our prayer is that now, in kindness and compassion, you would help us to become humble. Let us see you as you are. As you've revealed yourself in your word, let us see ourselves rightly and give us the grace to turn to Jesus, who gives mercy and grace toward even arrogant people like us. I pray specifically, Father, for anyone here who is kicking the tires on Christianity, trying to figure out what this is all about. They don't know Jesus yet. I pray that today they would come to know Jesus, that they would hear good news that changes them and the people around them forever. Give us the grace to lower ourselves and then to pour ourselves out for the sake of our families and our neighbors and our community and the world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.